All right. 3-year-olds, 4- and 5-year-olds through kindergarten, you're dismissed at Children's Church. The rest of you, if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And we'll be starting in verse 4 and continuing this series on the early church. With the change in the preaching schedule, the outline is, of course, not correct, but if you're interested in the outline later on, it's be available on the website as usual. I want to talk about a serious question this morning, and here it is. Is it possible to be a true believer in Jesus Christ and yet struggle with a serious bondage to sin? Is it possible to be a true believer, your faith is in Christ, you're headed to heaven, and yet you're in bondage to sin, struggling seriously with sin of some kind? It's an important question. It's kind of a frequent doctrinal debate, I guess. Some would say, well, if they're sinning like that, there's no way they could be saved. And yet what we understand from Scripture is that we are saved truly by grace through faith, apart from works. And that, yes, it is true that you can be a believer in Christ and be struggling with sin. Now, the debate is held in a sense between people who equally care that those who are believers in Christ would live a life that fits and reflects our relationship to Christ. There is a concern for the holiness of God. And that's great. Can you still struggle seriously with sin? I think every one of us, if we're honest, looking inside, we can struggle seriously with sin. In fact, that's the reason I believe that Paul would write later on to the Corinthians and say, you know, some of you are spiritually minded and some of you are carnally minded or fleshly minded. And so he really saw the believers at Corinth in these two categories, spiritually minded and carnally minded. And that's why he would write to the Galatians and say, brothers, if one of you is caught in a sin, brothers, one of you can be caught in bondage to sin. And I really think today we meet someone like that here. My purpose this morning is not to win a doctrinal debate, though. It's to, I guess, sound a serious warning on one hand, and yet to offer tremendous hope on the other. But as we discover, and God, the Holy Spirit, shows us sin, that we would be seriously warned that it matters. Because sometimes, you know, people would say, well, you're saved by grace, it doesn't matter how you live. Oh, absolutely, it matters how you live. It matters so much that we have seen already in the book of Acts that God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. Is that pretty serious? This is not the position of the grace of God is not God being soft on sin in any way. And yet there's hope. A bit of a review to catch up with where we're at in the story. We meet Philip in Acts 8, verse 4. And you may know that he was one of the men chosen by the apostles to head up the ministry to the widows, feeding the widows. So verse 4 says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So Philip, who had been heading up a widow's ministry, was also an effective evangelist, preaching the gospel, and had the gift of miracles. He's an incredibly effective servant of God. Now, what was Philip doing in Samaria? Well, if you can recall the situation before we got into our Christmas series, remember Stephen was stoned for his faith, killed, martyred for his faith. And because of that, things got so bad, if you look at verse 1, a persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so they were forced to flee. And so the huge church, thousands of people in Jerusalem, were dispersed all over the place. And yet, there's an exciting silver lining here, because isn't that what Jesus said was supposed to happen with the gospel message? Go back to Acts 1:8, it says, "But you will receive power," this is Jesus, just before he went back up to heaven, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." A little map here of the area. The gospel started in Jerusalem. And the first 7 chapters of Acts is about the beginning of the church, but it's all happening in Jerusalem. But Jesus says, you got to take this gospel message to where? Judea and Samaria as well. And that's exactly verse 1 of this chapter, what begins to happen. So we got to transition to the second section of the book of Acts. And the early church grows by going to Judea, the region around Jerusalem, and Samaria. And then the last part of the book of Acts will show it going to the ends of the earth, the missionary journeys of Paul, where they go all over the Roman Empire. But this was actually a very important part of the plan of God, and God used persecution for them to go where they were supposed to go. Meanwhile, this is a story then that takes place in a certain city of Samaria. It doesn't say which one, but at some city in Samaria, Philip comes and preaches. Now, who are the Samaritans? Some of you may have hints of some of that if you've read the Gospels and Jesus and the Samaritans. The Samaritans actually were at odds with the Jews. There was bad blood between them. It goes back 700 years before Christ, because 722 BC, the Assyrians came, and in God's judgment, came and took the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern 10 of the 12 tribes, and most of them were deported. Some were left. The Assyrians imported then a bunch of the Assyrian foreigners, if you will, into that land to resettle it. And so the Assyrians and the remaining Jews intermarried. And so you developed kind of a mixed race, and also you developed a hodgepodge of religious ideas, because the Jews kind of kept some of their stuff, and then they brought in the pagan foreign stuff called syncretism. It happens all over the world today, where you just start combining all kinds of religious ideas. And the godly Jews, the sincere Jews, knew that is wrong. And so they felt very justified and self-righteous. We don't like those Samaritans. In fact, it got to the place where they would not even look at or talk to Samaritans. If you notice on the map, if you're going from Judea and Jerusalem, this was where the pure Jews were, and those were the half-breeds, you know, the Samaritans. And up in Galilee, though, were a lot of the true blood Jews, if you will. That's where all the disciples actually came from. 11 of the 12, all except Judas, came from Galilee. And so if you're traveling to go see relatives, they crossed the Jordan River and went on this side, so they didn't have to go through Samaria. There was some serious problem there. They weren't going to talk to them. You know what Jesus did? He went right through Samaria. Because Jesus didn't see things the way we see them. Jesus went through Samaria, and he comes to the woman sitting at the well by Sychar, John 4, because he didn't see her for her race, didn't see her for her pagan religion, didn't see her for being a woman instead of just talking to men. He says, "This is a woman who needs the gospel message." And many, including that woman, believed in Christ, because Christ always sees souls. So it began to really shake up the way they were thinking. And then before Jesus left and gave the Great Commission, he says, "You guys have to think like me." And that's why in the Great Commission he says, "Go to Jerusalem and Judea and don't forget the Samaritans." And then the uttermost parts of the earth. You know how often we feel as Christians in today's culture, we like to be around people that are like us. Kind of look around. We're kind of the same racially here, aren't we? You know? And you know, we really like to think that we're helping serve God in the uttermost part of the world, too. Do you know what often gets neglected? The Samaritans, the Samaritans of our life. Because they're the people who are maybe racially different, but nearby. Jesus says, don't forget. Because that's where you actually get to practice what it means that God so loved the whole world. So Philip goes there, and he preaches Christ. Verse 5, he proclaimed the Christ. That's actually a technical term for the Messiah. See, they had a little bit of Jewish vestige in them, you know. He says, you gotta know that Jesus is your Messiah too. So he drew on what little heritage they still had from their Jewishness in their background and says, he's your Messiah too. He preached the Christ. But they would need some persuading. So God also gave him this gift of miracles and did miraculous signs, verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid a close attention to what he said. I circled the words did and said because it's kind of it shows the purpose. The miracles Philip did were to point to the message that Philip said. Jesus nor the apostles didn't just do miracles to let's help this many sick people, and that was the end goal. It was in compassion, he cares about the sick, and he heals, but his purpose was to help them forever. So that they would listen to the message, he gave them the miracles. And so there was great joy in the city because people were healed and because people had come to faith in Christ. Now we're introduced to what we could call will become a carnal Christian. Simon. This is Simon before he's a Christian. Verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the great power. And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. So he's an occultic guy. Impressed everyone, but, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So people who had been following Simon, now believed in Christ because that's what Philip preached. They believed and were baptized. And this is the real amazing thing, verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And Simon followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, as we think through that section, notice he says that Simon was astonished at Philip's miracles. Know what that tells you? Whatever Simon was doing was inferior to whatever Philip was doing. Because Simon was absolutely astonished and impressed. And that's because what they were doing was not the same thing. Simon did magic. He did demonic tricks. Satan is real. Demons are real. And people who give themselves over to occultic powers can do stuff. I don't want to call them miracles because they really aren't miracles. They're stuff that demons enable you to do. I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Norm Geisler, who made, I think, a very helpful distinction between the supernatural and the supernormal. And they're not the same thing, though we kind of use them like synonymously. Supernatural is maybe a term that we should reserve for that which is miraculous, done by Almighty God. God is the creator of all things. God can supersede, make exceptions, reverse anything in the world he created because he is God. He does the miraculous, the supernatural. Demons, the occult, does the supranormal. God is infinite. It's not a fair fight because demons are finite. And so they do their tricks, and they're impressive. But they're finite kinds of things. They do things invisibly, that really can impress us. For example, students may be in a dorm sometime, they're going to, you know, they're away from home, they're going to start getting involved in some weird stuff, and they get a Ouija board. Stay away, by the way. The students will get around a Ouija board and start doing this thing, and some weird stuff happens. I've heard stories of how a table levitates. And everybody's very impressed, and demons have done it. I don't know how demons do it. But it's not supernatural. It's supernormal. Demons have the ability to do things invisibly that actually you and I can do visibly. You and I can lift the table too, right? So it ain't miraculous. It's supranormal. And Satan and his demons use that to capture people's hearts because they want to have some power too. But as Simon discovered and compared to Philip, he realized Philip's not doing tricks here. This isn't demons doing tricks. Basically, Satan and the demons are like master magicians. I never can figure out what the magicians do. I'm the perfect crowd to watch a magician. I'm just, how'd they do that? It could be the most basic thing. I don't get it. Satan's a master magician. So, he's very astonished. And that seems to be part of the reason why Simon came to faith in Christ. Simon himself believed and was baptized. I don't think there's any reason to doubt Simon's true conversion to faith in Christ. The same terms are used. The Samaritans believed and were baptized. Simon himself believed and was baptized. I think Philip probably was pretty good at discerning whether or not the people he baptized were really saved. I take him as a saved person. I think he found the real deal. And we see that he even declared his faith through water baptism. Jesus had said, go and make disciples, baptizing them. In the book of Acts, we see that's what happened. People believe and they're baptized. That's why we have baptisms here at Open Door, whether it's sometimes we had one recently here on stage, or in the summer we'll have it out there. We won't do any of those out there today. But we declare our faith publicly because there's a time where you decide, am I in or am I out? Is my faith in Christ or not? Do I still function by works, or do I realize I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone? And so you declare that publicly, and that's part of the start of a Christian life, is to say, I want to make that declaration. But notice something about Simon, the new believer, if we're correct in understanding that. Something that might give us a clue as to a problem we'll see in Simon later on. At the end of verse 13, it says, he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. He seemed to be kind of stuck on following a man and focusing on the miracles. You see, there's a little red flag in that. You can be focused on the man of God instead of God. You can be focused on following those who follow God instead of following God. You see the difference? And you can be focused on miracles. What can God do for us instead of who is God and what is He worthy of from me? Focusing on people. Years ago, I remember talking to somebody from this area who told me that when they go to church, he says, when I go to church, I go to Chicago. Okay? He told me where he went. A great church, a great pastor, actually one of the pastors I probably respect more than anybody I know. He's an excellent speaker. He has written effective books, has a tremendous ministry. This guy says, I go and I listen to him. Okay? And other times I'd meet this guy, he'd say, oh, you know, I went to a conference and I heard so-and-so. Also somebody who's a well-known speaker, a writer, and so forth. You know, this guy was never, as far as I know, involved in a church in Chicago or any other local church. He seemed to be following people. That's just kind of a feeling I got. Then the other concern here is that sometimes we can be focused on the miracle, not the message of Christ, not the person of Christ. So many ministries today, Christian, focus on this is what God can do for you. And if you put your seed money here and give it to us, then God's going to give you this blessing because God wants you to be rich. And it's so Simonish, so selfish, so comes pretty naturally to us, frankly. If we could do this and manipulate God to give us all this stuff, instead of focusing on our relationship with God. Well, Luke the writer is going to come back to Simon, but now in verse 14 he tells us about a very, very, very important visit that the church in Samaria received. When the apostles, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Why did they come? They heard the Samaritans. I heard they're believing in Christ up there in Samaria. Some real discussions, I'm sure, going on in Jerusalem. Wow, really? That's almost too good to be true. Let's go check it out. Good idea. Go check it out. And they accomplished something, we'll see, that addressed a much more important and bigger issue. It's the unity or disunity of the church. Because the Samaritans, remember, didn't really like the Jews, and the Jews didn't really like the Samaritans. And so would the believers in Jerusalem accept the Samaritan believers? Would the Samaritan believers accept the Jewish believers with all this bad blood that there was? It was really a racial issue. They knew who each other were. And it's almost like Christians today often keep other certain kinds of Christians at arm's length over things like racial issues. Samaritans, if you will, to one another. History of hurt and misunderstanding. Because, you know, those Christians, they worship different, they look different, they might vote different. So I've got to kind of hold them a step away. I've told the story before of how, as a family, one time when we were taking vacation time locally, we went to go visit Northside Gospel Chapel or Center, I think it's called, on North Avenue. Pastor there is James Carrington, a guy I went to seminary with, and just a tremendous ministry in a predominantly black community. Same message, same focus on Christ. But it was different being in there. You know how us European people, you know, frankly, we'd rather sit to sing. No, don't say amen. I know how it is. And then if Kevin or Eric have us standing too long, we're kind of thinking, isn't it about time we sit down? You know, no one ever told those people on North Avenue that there was even an option of sitting. Now, if you need to sit, there's absolutely no problem. I don't care if you sit or stand. And no one ever told them that when the music is going, you sway. And everybody knew their left and their rights, except that family of white people that was sitting there that day. And we're just kind of, how do you do this? That we're one in the body of Christ. Worship with Samaritans? Are they real believers, you know? Should we identify with them? Peter and John show up and they instantly know, yes, this is the real deal. When they arrive, verse 15, they prayed for them. Peter and John prayed for the Samaritans. Listen, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, don't we all have the Holy Spirit? I mean, this is... Sid, you're confusing us. You know, Acts 2, you know, that's when the Holy Spirit came, and that's what's distinct about the church age. Now we all have the Holy Spirit. And we've taught here how in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, it says that we all have the Spirit of God the moment we believe, automatically, right? Well, we do, and that is right. Except that in the earliest days, during this time of transition, God did this a little differently, a little incrementally, and He had a reason for it. But He gave the Spirit as an indwelling gift only when the apostles were present. So as the gospel spread to these different areas, even though they got saved, they didn't get the Spirit unless the apostles were present, and then God gave the Spirit. This accomplished two things, I think. One is clarity. The Spirit's indwelling was a brand new thing. And it seems that God wanted there to be clarity to explain what is this going on. Because remember, when the Spirit came, That meant really that some of the people that had the gift of tongues would be speaking in tongues, and you needed some explanation for what's going on here. So I think he waited for the apostles to get there, God did, for clarity. The second reason was this issue of unity. Very important. God wanted to unite the church. So as the apostles from Jerusalem came and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, everybody realized we are connected. Not that the church is not a Jewish thing. The church is a Holy Spirit thing. Because they have the same Holy Spirit putting us into the same body of Christ, and it won't be Jewish-centered, it won't be temple-centered, it is Spirit-centered. And so racial distinctions are now gone. Paul would write later to the Corinthians that there is now in Christ neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, slave or free or whatever, because our new identity is who we are spiritually. And this is why we can have unity with every other believer. No matter what. That's why there's always the potential for unity, is because we have the same Holy Spirit, we're connected to the same Jesus Christ. How did they know here that the Spirit was given? I assume, it doesn't say here they spoke in tongues, but I assume that they did, because in Acts 2 when the Spirit was given, they spoke in tongues. Later on in chapter 10 when the Spirit's given to the Gentile Cornelius, they speak in tongues. And then in Ephesus in Acts 19, they speak in tongues. So I'm just assuming he didn't mention it, but it happened. In fact, the very next verse, 18, says Simon saw the Spirit was given. Maybe that's what he saw. He heard, it was audible, because the gift of tongues was something, as we talked before, about part of the early church life and gift. And so, I'm going to go this far. I believe that Simon received the Holy Spirit as an indwelling. It doesn't say he spoke in tongues necessarily, but he is indwelt by the Spirit now. The Holy Spirit has come. And Simon has the Spirit, but here becomes the big issue. Just because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us does not mean that we are yielding to the Holy Spirit within us. It does not mean that we are obeying the Spirit of God within us. And a major issue in our spiritual life is to begin to recognize, wait a minute, am I doing this out of us? My sinful nature, because I still got it, my flesh, or am I doing this out of the Spirit? And that becomes the ongoing part of this struggle we started out talking about. Is this flesh? Is this Spirit? Well, Simon brought along his sinful, fleshly nature, and that's what we see now. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You gotta be kidding. He wants to pay to become an apostle. He wants to have those magic hands. He saw the apostles do it. He says, I want that. Simon was saved. But you know what he struggled with? Exactly the same stuff he struggled with before he was saved. Same stuff. Because if you go back to verse 9, 10, 11, what was his character? He said, I'm somebody great. Everybody admired him. Don't you suppose he soaked that up? Just loved to have everybody admire him. He had been the one to amaze everybody. Now he's saved. And what does he want? He wants everybody to admire him because he really admired these guys because they could give the Spirit because they had the apostolic gift. And here's what Peter said, verse 20. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Now, it's not buying the Holy Spirit. It's buying the ability to impart the Spirit that he has in mind. You, verse 21, have no part or share in this ministry, this apostolic ministry, because your heart is not right before God. You can be a believer, and your heart is not right with God. So he says, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. The sin was the thought in the heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. There's a serious confrontation If you came to faith in Christ in adulthood, let's say, have you found that whatever sins you struggled with before you were saved are still the stuff you struggle with after? Because we bring that sinful nature with us. It's with us until we die. And so if you tended to be someone who's kind of consumed with greed, materialism here, then you probably will be there. If your issues were, you know, envy and discontent, then probably will be again. If it was lust, if it was vanity, if it was resentment and bitterness. See, our sinful nature, those patterns, those ruts in our lives are still functioning. And that's why, by nature, we are carnal. And we still are. So Paul addressed it. He says, I want to talk to you who are, as you're living with this situation that you are saved, but carnal, living according to the sin nature, basically like unbelievers. So he says, brothers, and there were some big problems in the church in Corinth, how they got along or didn't get along. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. But he called them brothers, right? They're brothers. But you're worldly. The word actually there is carnal or fleshly. Mere infants in Christ. Your problem is you're immature. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly or carnal. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men, meaning unsaved men? And so he's addressing the problem that a believer living according to the flesh basically looks just like an unbeliever. And so the question I think we have to ask ourselves is, as people who know us, see us in what how we live and think and act and relate and so forth today, would they say, that person is different than the rest of them? I could see where following Christ makes a profound difference. Or would they say, they're just one of us. They fit right in. Yeah. They come to the party, they're just like everybody else. I mean, it's great, you know? No offense at all, right? Paul said there's an offense of the gospel. The offense is our transformed life and our message. Paul himself. Now, Paul would be a spiritually minded person. So even if we... See, I think the difference is not how much sin, you know, where, you know, are you carnal or spiritual? I think it's a direction that our life is facing. If we're a believer in Christ, are we devoting ourselves, I want to follow Christ. I don't want to just fit in. I don't want to just go to church. I don't want just people like me or think that I'm a pretty good guy. I want to follow Christ with my life. But even if, and that would be Paul. He wanted to serve and follow Christ. But even then, he says, I got to struggle with sin all the time. Romans 7, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I think we got to underline that in our life. This is not a negative view of ourselves. It's a realistic one. In myself, I will just be a sinful, selfish person. I will. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. Once you're saved, you have a desire. You think, I want to live differently. God, the Holy Spirit's there, so we have the desire, but he said, I can't do it. And this is the Apostle Paul. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. So there he's reverting to that the saved status that we have. The Holy Spirit's in us. So he says, I delight in God's law. I hear the word of God. I say, yes, that's what I want. But I see another law at work in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. And so he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of death? You know that Christians struggling with sin are a lot more miserable than non-Christians struggling with sin? It makes us much more miserable. It's probably a good sign, you know. Okay, there's a struggle. But it doesn't end here. Who will deliver me? The very next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's where the hope is. Whatever we're in bondage to, Christ can deliver us. If he can deliver us from the penalty of sin that would send us to hell, don't you suppose he's strong enough to address the character problem that we're struggling with? Absolutely. How? We go from Romans 7 to Romans 8. Therefore, he says, I want to tell you how it works. It starts like this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, we could look at our sin nature and just hate ourselves, put ourselves down, say we're worthless, I'll never amount to anything, I'm stuck, it'll never change. He said, don't look at it that way. Realize who you are. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So although, yes, you still sin, maybe seriously, maybe there's a bondage there, yet God sees you as forgiven. It starts with grace. Grace flows down and covers me. Okay, once we get that, he goes on to say, now the Spirit of life, that's the Holy Spirit, has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, rules, God did by sending his own Son. How to get the power to overcome the traits in our life that are sinful? The Spirit of life that comes when we embrace Jesus Christ, God's Son, as our Savior. Rules won't do that. And so much of Christianity is based, I should say Christianity in quotes, is based on rules. Let's make a bunch of rules then, kind of like the Old Testament. If you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this. And usually what we do is we focus on the externals. And then that's how we measure whether someone is having spiritual victory or not. The reality is that what Simon was facing was internal. And that victory would only come through the Spirit. A little later on, it says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Wouldn't that be a terrible place to be stuck as a believer, not pleasing God? That's a miserable life. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. And so Romans tells us, and Galatians tells us, and you talk about, so walk in the Spirit. Don't be controlled by the flesh. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with the... So we have decisions all day long to be controlled by the flesh or controlled by the Spirit. And that's what Simon was struggling with. That's what Peter confronts. There's a time to confront. May your money, verse 20, perish with you. Is he saying he's going to go to hell? Not necessarily. The word perish actually is used more often of physical, earthly punishment than eternal punishment. And the only time, in fact, that Luke even used this term, it was about physical death. I really think what Peter was concerned about for Simon is that God would strike him dead, because Peter stood there when Ananias fell to the floor, struck by God for his sin, when Sapphira was struck to the floor dead because of her sin. So Simon, you're in danger here. May your money perish with you. Your heart's not right, but there's hope. Repent. I mean, Peter's probably thinking, well, he's still alive so far. I'll keep going. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he'll forgive you. And he does. So we have 1 John 1:9 in the New Testament says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be transformed. That's the power of the gospel as it continues in our life. Serious warning about God's severe discipline. See, this Ananias and Sapphira thing, we know it was kind of unique, but then again, 1 John, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. So, if you have a brother or sister in Christ that you're concerned about, pray for him. Pray for him. Hopefully it'll be something that God's not going to strike him down for. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death, but there is sin that leads to death. That's written at the end of the New Testament church age. That looks like it's for us. Or James, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, one of you brothers, spiritual brothers, believers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. In the life of the body of Christ, are we doing this for one another? Praying for one another, something besides money and healings and important issues. But do we pray for someone caught in errors of its ways, and that God the Spirit would touch the heart. These are all heart issues. You can be saved and not have a heart right with God. It happens all the time. It's a terribly dangerous, slippery position. What sin do we tolerate in ourselves? What are we excusing? What are we defending? What are we saying? Yeah, but my situation is different. The issue is pride. That's what Simon is afflicted with here. Frankly, Simon didn't do anything wrong, did he? What did Simon do externally that was wrong? He didn't do anything wrong. What he wanted was wrong. One of those respectable sins, pride, hypocrisy, envy, those kinds of things. Simon thought, I could use my money to buy spiritual prestige. What a dreadful stain on the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that's what Jesus observed in the Pharisees, he says, you know, I see you Pharisees, when you give your money, you proclaim it loudly, sound the trumpets, I'm giving money now, people. And Jesus says, you just wasted your money. Because God doesn't reward money that's given with self-interest or pride. And so he says, Simon, repent. Repent means stop it. Turn around. Turn around what? Stop what? The thoughts in his heart. This is a repentance from bad thinking. It's what he wanted. It was his desire. It was his purpose. For I see that you are full of bitterness. And you're captive to it. The word bitterness is this poison. It's like a word putrid or poisonous taste. God was looking at his motive. And you're held captive to your sin. What sin? The sins of your thoughts. Your bitter thoughts. Repent of your thinking. You know, we tend to judge one another as believers based on what they're doing. And so if we can pin them on something that they're doing that we can see, and they've been embezzling money or drunk or whatever. Okay, then God says what the bigger problem is what's going on in our heart. Is there some thinking? Is there a mindset that God's addressing in your heart? I've been thinking this way, which is just like the world thinks. I don't think about the power of God to transform me. And then it says, perhaps God will forgive. You might forget. Verse 24. Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. And then look at verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Do you wish there was a verse between 24 and 25? What happened? How did it turn out? Do we know from this? Actually, Bible students and scholars differ on whether or not Simon repented or not. Some would say, no, he didn't repent because Peter had said to pray to the Lord and he didn't pray. He asked them to pray. Or that maybe he was wrongly motivated because he didn't want this stuff to happen to him. And he knew it could be a bad deal. But we don't know for sure. I actually tend to believe that he did repent. But I think if he'd been struck dead, Luke would have told us. I think if there had been something really serious happen, I think we would have known. But I think we're kind of left hanging because, I don't know, maybe it helps us just to think about where we're at. He's God in the process of trying to transform us. And he's saying to us, repent. There's thoughts in your heart. There's bitterness. There's captivity. I don't know what it could be. But there sure are plenty of choices in our world, isn't it, that binds us. You know, the Simon power prestige. What wouldn't I do to progress? The money thing? What would I do to just... There. Now, so we're filled with envy, discontent. Some pattern of thinking that is... Maybe it's control. You know, I gotta have control in my relationship. Pride in my relationship. I gotta make sure I feel superior to the people around me. There's all kinds of things that are not external. We can't pin it and say, there, you're doing that wrong, that wrong. God sees the heart. And that's what Peter reveals. Your heart is not right. The thoughts in your heart. Good news is, what we find in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, what He's done for us through Christ, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of service. So we got our whole life ahead of us. And he says, because of what God has done for you, in saving you, taking away that debt of sin so that you're going to spend forever in heaven with Him, then consider, what is the sacrifice by which you would please God? He explains how, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Stop looking like, thinking like the world. How? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's not even pointing to any external sin here. He says, your mind has to be transformed, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. Then you'll figure it out, and you'll be able to see His good and pleasing and perfect will. And your life can be different because you'll be not only forgiven eternally, but forgiven for some of the crud you're learning about yourself and working through. And you're going to live a life that is pleasing to Him, and you'll be able to enjoy His presence in your life. Wow. What a transforming work He wants to do. There's hope for us carnal-minded people. And He's at work. Let's pray. Father Jesus, we are so grateful to be freed from the penalty of sin, and yet we are so conscious that we are sometimes bound to the power of sin. And please, Lord, touch us and teach us. Help us to approach ourselves with a sense of grace, because You do, and know that You have forgiven us, and that's not ever in question. But then help us to take a serious warning, and then trust You with the transforming work that You are about right now in our lives, I pray.